16. Mark chapter 16 to the very last verse in the Gospel of Mark. This morning we will be concluding our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. I was looking back over some of the sermon notes of the past, and we started the Gospel of Mark back in September of 2019, and 74 sermons later we've come to the conclusion, to the end of our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 16, looking at the very last verse, verse 20. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Praise the Lord for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your inspired, inerrant, infallible word that is completely sufficient for our salvation, for our sanctification, for all that we need as Your people and as Heritage Baptist Church. Lord, we pray that You would now take Your word, pierce our hearts, change us, correct us, encourage us, exhort us for Your glory. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the opening line of a book is really important. It sets the stage. It makes that first impression to the reader. However, the closing line of a book is very important as well, just as important. The last line leaves the reader with that lasting impression of the book. It brings it all full circle. Think of closing lines from some of your favorite books, literary classics, or at least a few of mine. I'm going to list a few of mine. Don't judge me on some of these books, but some of my favorite books. Think of these closing lines. Think of The Great Gatsby, if you've read it, in the closing line. So we beat on, boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past. Or think of the book Animal Farm, its last line. The creatures outside looked from pig to man and from man to pig and from pig to man again, but already it was impossible to say which was which. Or think of The Tale of Two Cities, if you've read that book. At the end, you have that main character, Sidney Carton, right before his death, him sacrificing himself. He says this, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." And then probably one of the most infamous and dreadful endings of a book is 1984. If you remember that book, the narrator closes, "He loved Big Brother." Right? These are just a few, just of my personal favorites, and they're closing lines. You can see with these closing lines, they're powerful endings. They're powerful endings because they not only summarize the entire book in a verse or in that last line, but they summarize the content, the tone, the main emphasis, the main action. But now we come to the closing line of the Gospel of Mark. Now this, the Bible, the Gospel of Mark, is no ordinary book. It's not some literary classic. No, this is the divinely inspired book written by God Himself through John Mark. Now, what would you expect of the closing line from one of the 66 greatest books in human history? You'd expect the best, and that's exactly what we get here in verse 20. Mark chapter 16, verse 20 is just a perfect closing line. Not only because God wrote it, but because it just perfectly summarizes the content, the mood, the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. Is just a very fitting end to our Gospel. And the main idea of our sermon this morning, which is really the main idea of this last verse, is this. The holy apostles boldly obeyed their King and proclaimed the good news of King Jesus to all people. They boldly obeyed Christ in proclaiming the Gospel to all people. Now this last verse can be divided into two parts. First, I want us to think on the boldness of the apostles. And then I want to look at their proclamation, their message. So we're going to look at their boldness first and then their proclamation. It's a great way to end our series and expositional journey through the Gospel of Mark. Let's begin by looking at the boldness of the apostles. It's in verse 20. Let me read verse 20 again for us. And they, meaning the holy apostles, they went out and they preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. How does the Gospel of Mark end? Well, it doesn't end in verse 8 of our chapter, which says this. This is verse 8 of our chapter. And they went out, fled from the tomb, For trembling and astonishment seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's verse 8. Well, the Gospel of Mark does not end in verse 8. It doesn't end with God's people trembling in fear, saying nothing to no one. If verse 8 was the ending, the last word of the Gospel of Mark would be afraid. God's people being afraid. But that's not how the Gospel of Mark ends. It ends in verse 20. It ends with them being filled with faith and courage and boldness. They're not silent. Instead, they're preaching the gospel to everyone everywhere. It doesn't end with the word afraid, but it ends with the word signs, showing how God, the Holy Spirit, is empowering His people to do these, His apostles to do these miraculous signs. They're not afraid, but they are empowered. And this is huge. The Gospel of Mark, it ends with the risen Lord Jesus giving His great speech to His holy apostles, that great commission. Then He ascends into heaven, seated at God's right hand. And then while He's ruling and reigning from heaven, the holy apostles go forth with boldness and courage and power. What an ending. This is one that should excite us as a church. The toning of the ending, it's not just the content, but the tone here. It's promising. It's hopeful. It's not doom and gloom. It's not depressing and dreadful. No, it's God is on His throne. King Jesus is ruling. The risen Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning, and now He's empowering His people and sending them out as messengers to declare His message. That's how the Gospel of Mark ends. The closing verse of the Gospel of Mark really highlights one of the main themes that really stuck out to me over these last 20 or so months as we've studied the Gospel of Mark. And it's this, and this probably stuck out to you as well. It's this, the failure and the inadequacy of the holy apostles. The failure and the unbelief of the apostles. Again, I don't know if you caught this too, but this is a theme I really wasn't expecting as we started the Gospel of Mark in September 2019. However, as we walked through it verse by verse, that really became a dominant theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. It was really a dominant theme because I was seeing it as a dominant theme as in each sermon as we were going through the reaction of the apostles. If you remember, the disciples themselves, they're really a ragtag group of men. Mark 1, Jesus calls His first disciples. It's those brothers, Simon or Peter and Andrew, to follow Him. These two rough and tough fishermen. He called them to follow Him and to do what? If you remember in Mark chapter 1, to become what? To become fishers of men. Even at their beginning, when the Lord Jesus calls him, He tells them what He's going to change them into. Because in Mark chapter 1, they were not fishers of men, were they? They're maybe great fishermen, but they weren't great fishers of men. But they would become that, as we see here in Mark chapter 16, verse 20. They would become that because of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in Mark chapter 22, if you remember Jesus calling Levi or Matthew to follow Him. This is the one who is the tax collector. While he's sitting at the tax booth, Jesus calls him. Probably in one of the most hated professions in Galilee at the time. The Jews hated him. They saw him as a traitor. The Romans hated him. He becomes one of the apostles. In Mark chapter 3, we're given a list of all 12 apostles of whom Christ chose to follow Him. If you look through that list, it was a ragtag group. Not a really seemingly impressive group on the outside. All sorts of different type of men. You had different temperaments. You had the sons of thunder, loud and passionate men. You had the quiet and quiet-tempered and soft-spoken ones. You had a former zealot who wanted to overthrow the Roman government, and then a former tax collector who worked for the Roman government. You had this group that did not look like anything special by others, but the Lord Jesus chose them unto Himself, chose them to be His holy apostles. Now we see this first glimpse of their lack of faith, their unbelief, their lack of understanding. Early on, beginning in Mark chapter 4, if you remember that story, Christ calms the storm. The mighty storm has overtaken their boat. They're in the middle of this lake. They're scared for their lives. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And they come to Jesus, they wake Him up, and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are dying, that we're perishing?" Jesus wakes up. What does he do? He calms the storm with the power of his word. He says, "Be still." And the winds and the waves obey him. If you remember the response of the holy apostles, after Jesus does this miracle, they look at themselves and Jesus first looks to them and asks them, he says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Then the Bible says they were filled with great fear after Jesus performed this miracle. And then they said to one another, they said, "Who is this man? Who is this one that the wind and the waves obey him?" We see in Mark chapter 4, their unbelief, their fear. Well, this unbelief and fear, it really continues throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. We can't look at every passage of their unbelief or their hard-heartedness, but I want to look at a few just to show this emphasis, this theme throughout the Gospel of Mark of this hard-heartedness of the apostles. We see it in Mark chapter 6, verse 52. After Jesus does this first miraculous feeding, we're told that the apostles did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Then in the second feeding, miraculous feeding, this is in Mark chapter 8, their unbelief rears its ugly head again, beginning in verse 4. They ask Jesus, this is soon after they saw him miraculously feed 5,000 people, at least 5,000 men. We come to this another time where the crowds need food. They come to Jesus and they say, "How can we feed these people bread here in this desolate place?" This is right after they've seen Jesus feed over 5,000 men. At this juncture, it's only 4,000 men. They've seen the miraculous feeding. They've seen the exact same miracle, but in a bigger group. And they still come to Jesus and say, "How are we going to do this?" They're still battling unbelief by this time. Then after the Lord Jesus performs this second miraculous feeding, him and his apostles are traveling back in the boat. And the apostles begin discussing how they have no more bread. You remember that story when we looked at it? This is after the two miraculous feedings. They're in the boat going back with the Lord Jesus. And now they're arguing, saying, "What are we going to eat? We have no bread." They already ate all the leftovers. And now they're complaining that they have no bread. Jesus responds to this. He says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Jesus asked. He says, "Having eyes, you don't see. Having ears, you don't hear." He says, "Do you not remember? You remember when I broke 5 loaves to feed the 5,000? He asked them, "How many baskets of leftovers did we have?" They answered. And he said, "Then I broke the 7 loaves to feed the 4,000. How many baskets of leftovers did I have then?" They answered. He says, "Do you not understand yet?" Or if you remember the great confession of Peter, not the great confession of faith, but the one of his unbelief in Mark chapter 8, verse 32. It's when he rebukes Christ when Jesus prophesies that he will die and that he will rise again and save his people. Mark rebukes, or the Apostle Peter makes this great rebuke against the Lord Jesus when he proclaims this gospel message or prophesies it. Jesus then rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then if you remember in Mark chapter 9, that great argument, or that argument between the apostles of who is the greatest apostle. This is after Jesus prophesied of his death and his resurrection and his suffering. The 12 apostles began arguing which one was the greatest, trying to rank one another. One saying, "I'm the greatest, I'm number one." The other saying, "No, I'm number one." You can only imagine all the arguments going on between them. Just blatant pride on display. Jesus rebukes them then. He says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last, and he must be a servant of all." Or if you remember the holy apostles of Jesus trying to shoo the children from coming to him. And Jesus rebukes them and says, "Let the children come." They're trying to keep children. They're trying to keep folks from Jesus. Or if you remember James and John, when they sent their mother because they're too afraid to ask him, They sent their mother to request Jesus if they could sit on his right hand and left hand in glory when he comes into his kingdom. They were wanting prestige and favor. They were filled with pride. Jesus rebukes them saying this, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" Meaning the throne is only for Jesus. He's the King. He's the Savior. He's the one who's going to drink the full wrath of God on behalf of his people. He's the one who's going to die on the cross, not them. Or again, when the holy apostles try to shoo, rebuke, and silence old blind Bartimaeus. Y'all remember that one. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Bartimaeus, blind, poor Bartimaeus, he's crying out to Jesus. And what do his holy apostles do? Do they say, "Yes, Bartimaeus, come. Come to Jesus. He can heal you. Come to Jesus. He can not only heal you of blindness, but he can give you eternal life. Come to Jesus." No, the apostles don't do this. Instead, they try to shut him up. They try to keep him from going to Jesus. They say, "Shut up, Bartimaeus. Be quiet, Bartimaeus." And how does Bartimaeus respond? He gets louder and louder. So they try to keep Bartimaeus from coming to the Lord Jesus. Then there's the week of the Lord Jesus' passion, his suffering, his last week in his earthly ministry, leading up to his death and resurrection. First, we saw the apostasy and betrayal of Judas, one of the 12. Second, we saw the great denial of the apostle Peter. Peter denies Jesus 3 times publicly during his trial and suffering. Then there's a great abandonment of all the apostles of Christ before his death. They all flee at his arrest. Peter and John, they go back during the trial. John is possibly there for most of Christ's death, but the rest, they've all abandoned Jesus. They weren't at his burial. They didn't initially believe about his resurrection. If you remember that, when we looked at Jesus' first resurrection appearances, it was marked by unbelief by the apostles. When the two on the road to Emmaus told them they didn't believe. The holy apostles, I've just went through a few. It's really many more passages than that. But see how it comes up throughout the Gospel of Mark. It's a theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. That what characterizes them, what marks these holy apostles, was hardness of heart, was unbelief. From Mark 4 all the way to Christ's death and resurrection. Yes, they had high points of faith here and there, but they were marked by unbelief as well. Again, this is highlighted throughout the Gospel of Mark as we just looked. But this is not what marked the holy apostles after seeing the risen Lord Jesus. This isn't what marked the apostles after the Great Commission. And this is the point of our final verse. The closing line of the Gospel of Mark. It did not end with the apostles once again being hard-headed, hard-hearted, being filled with unbelief. No, it ends with the holy apostles being filled with great faith, having hearts aflame for Christ. They aren't worried about their lives when the storms come. They're not doubting Christ's love for them at this moment. Instead, they're about to charge right into the storms of life. With great assurance of God's love for them. With great assurance of Christ's power. They're not worried about what they're going to eat or how much bread they have in verse 20. Instead, they're boldly about to go to some of the toughest places to tell people about the bread of life. About the one who satisfies the soul. About the Lord Jesus. Here in verse 20, you don't see any argument among who's the greatest. Who has more gifts. Who should be where in the pecking order of the apostles. None of them are concerned about that. You know why? Because all that matters to them in verse 20 is that they know who the greatest of all time is. They know who the goat is. It's not Peter. It's not James. It's not John. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who died on the cross. He's the only one who resurrected. He's the only one who's sitting on the throne right now. They know who the King of Kings is. The Lord of Lords. He's the one sitting on the throne. He's the King. None of them aren't. That's why they're not arguing about who's the greatest. They already know who's the greatest. Here, they're not, in verse 20, they're not trying to keep people from Jesus anymore. Instead, they're doing the opposite. They're not keeping children or blind folks, blind poor folks, Bartimaeus from Jesus anymore. Instead, it ends with them going out to all the world preaching Christ. All they're doing now is bringing people to Jesus. The blind, the children, they're leading them to Christ by the preaching of the gospel. Here, Peter's not denying Jesus anymore in public. Instead, he's standing in front of everyone at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that Brother Paul read for us this morning. He's standing before everyone preaching the gospel boldly, not caring what's going to happen to his life, not caring about the religious leaders. He's preaching boldly. He says, it's you who crucify the Lord Jesus. He's preaching sin. He's preaching repentance. He's not holding back. He's preaching the gospel boldly before everyone in public, in Jerusalem. I mean, the Apostle Peter preached this. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now that's bold preaching right there by Peter. He's not holding back. There's no abandoning of the Lord Jesus here in verse 20. They're actually about to abandon all things for King Jesus. They're about to go out into all the world, leaving comforts of home, leaving the job of fishermen. And they're truly becoming fishers of men now. They're going out. They aren't fleeing in fear from death. They're now fleeing into persecution, risking their lives for Christ. In the book of Acts, we're told what happens to the apostles after preaching Christ. They're arrested. They're in prison. We are even told of the first apostle to die, to be martyred. It was James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. In Acts chapter 12, we're told Herod Agrippa had James killed by the sword. James the apostle was martyred for his faith. Now, we're not told all the deaths of the other apostles in the scriptures. However, church history, which isn't inspired, could be wrong, but church history does have a tradition of how they died. And history bears out that all the apostles, except for John, who died by old age, but he was in exile, you can almost call that martyrdom. But all of them, maybe except for John the apostle, all of them, according to church history, died by martyrdom. Let me tell you what the church tradition teaches of each of them. Again, the only one we know for sure is of James, but these are possibly true. It would make sense. Peter. It said that Peter died during Nero's great persecution of Christians in Rome. This is in between 64 and 68 A.D. And it's told that Peter was crucified like Jesus, yet upside down. It said that because the apostle Peter requested that he be crucified, not in the same way of the Lord Jesus because he didn't deserve it. And he'd be crucified upside down because he saw his unworthiness, even when he was killed for his faith. Andrew, history tells us, Peter's brother, is believed that he took the gospel to modern-day Russia, to the Ukraine area. According to church history, Andrew was crucified for his faith in Christ in Greece, taking the gospel to Greece. And he was crucified on the cross, but in an X shape, like this, sideways, you could say it. Because like him, like Peter, he requested not to be crucified in the same way the Lord Jesus, because he was unworthy. Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas, before Christ's ascension, well, that name would not befit Thomas after the Great Commission. It's believed that he took the gospel to India, and he was martyred there by soldiers spearing him to death for his faith. Matthew, the tax collector, that gospel writer, said that he took the gospel to Persia, to Ethiopia. According to church history, he was martyred in Ethiopia by stabbing. It said of Bartholomew, they took the gospel to Armenia and there suffered a martyr's death by being skinned alive and beheaded. Now, these are just to name a few. All of them dying a martyr's death. The Apostle John died of old age, but most likely was in exile because of his faith. Now, you look at the lives of the apostles. They are living bold lives. They're giving up their lives for Christ. They're obeying Christ's final commands. They went out boldly, even unto death. Now, the question that should be on our minds, the question that's on my mind is, what changed? What happened? How did the apostles go from being scared and hard-hearted and unbelief that's really characterized them throughout the Gospel of Mark, and then being these bold, courageous, passionate gospel preachers? Well, the answer is the risen Christ. They saw Christ for who He truly is, and that's it. They finally understood the gospel truly. They connected the dots, you could say. They finally saw Christ for who He is and for why He came. They truly saw Christ. They finally had eyes to see, ears to hear. They saw the glory of Christ and saw Christ as worthy. Now, brothers and sisters, there's much application here for us. First, there's encouragement here for us. Think of the ones who denied Christ, the ones who cowered in fear, the ones who failed Christ at the most important moments, the ones who had unbelief and abandoned Jesus. Those same men God used to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Those same men God used to give their lives for Him in preaching the gospel. Those same men He empowered to preach boldly and to give up their life for Christ. I say this as an encouragement because if you feel that you've been characterized by unbelief, lack of faith, inadequacy, whatever the case may be, if you're downcast as a Christian because of that, if you don't feel like you're living the bold life that you should be, well, I have good news for you. Turn to Christ. Right? Where do we find courage as Christians? Where will we find courage as Heritage Baptist Church? It's not by reading the news or it's not being on social media. No, the place to find godly courage is by looking to Christ. It's by looking to our general. Look to Christ. Look to Christ in His Word. We find courage the same place the holy apostles find it, which is in the risen Christ. So let's pray to be emboldened that we would see Christ as the apostles did, truly. Also, application here is that we should repent of our unbelief, repent of our apathy towards Christ, our apathy towards His commission. Repent of those sins and trust in His Word. Another application is that of a challenge. Yes, there's encouragement to see the change here in the apostles, that there can be change in us. God can change us. He's not done with us, but there's also a challenge here. We're on this side of the cross. We've seen the Lord Jesus in all of His glory. We studied the entire Gospel of Mark together. We must obey the Lord's great commission as well. See, we cannot end our study in the Gospel of Mark without asking these specific questions of ourselves, of our church. Are we continuing the work of the apostles to fulfill the great commission? Are we doing that as Heritage Baptist Church? Are we doing that as individual Christians? Are we boldly taking the gospel to all people, starting here in Highland to the ends of the earth? Are you, Christian, living like a soldier of Christ? Or are you living like a civilian on vacation? Someone told me this recently, that one of our former pastors, Brother R.F. Gates, he used to say that he could tell where someone was spiritually within the first 5 minutes of talking with them. He said he could tell this because if he starts talking to someone and they start complaining about how cold their food was at lunch or how bad the weather was, he knew that they weren't on the front lines. See, those on the front lines don't talk like that. They don't talk about the lunch food and they don't talk about the weather. They're not complaining about those things. Those on the front lines are talking about the mission. They're in the foxhole. Remember talking with a pastor from India who was on the campus of our seminary with a friend, for he was in the States for a particular purpose. And I knew this friend and I started talking with him and this pastor from India. And I asked the pastor in India, I said, how are things going there in the church that you pastor? And you know how he responded. He responded immediately with tears rushing down his face, responding saying, there's so much lostness. So much lostness in my community. Pray. Pray that the gospel goes forth. I mean, think of that response. You know, I just went to a local associational Baptist meeting, which I'm thankful for, our local association. But usually when pastors get together at that, you know, they usually ask each other, how are things going? How's the pastorate going? You know what? None of us responded this past week with tears. You just, oh, things are great. Things are wonderful. This, that, and the third, whatever the case may be, listing off what may be going good at the church. No one responded and broke down and said, well, there's so much lostness. There's so much lostness in the Shreveport-Bossier area. There's so much lostness in the Highland area. Pray with me right now that the gospel goes forth. Now, I'm not preaching this message because I've arrived there. I'm preaching this message because this is what God's Word says. And we should be deeply convicted by it. Now, for some people here, someone here right now may mean that that God is calling you to go overseas, to go take the gospel to people who have never heard it. And there's a great need for that. I heard recently that Americans spend more money on food for their pets than on foreign missions, than on places that have never been reached with the gospel. More money on pet food than on reaching people who have never heard the gospel. For some, that does mean to go. And maybe someone here today, the Lord's calling you to go overseas. You know what? If that is the case, Christ is worth it. And we'll do whatever we can as a church to help you. Many of us are not called to go overseas, though. The majority of us aren't. Could be that the Lord has called, He's definitely called us to pray, to give, and to boldly proclaim here in this specific area in Louisiana, Northwest Louisiana, where most of us live. We must die to ourselves, follow Christ, be bold for the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, if some of our brothers and sisters would give up their life for Christ, even right now, this isn't something that's happening in the past. I just saw a video yesterday of a church in Canada where the government came in and shut down their service while they were having it, and someone was videoing it. And man, the pastor in that congregation, it was powerful watching it, how kind they were, but how they're preaching the gospel to these government officials. And just the graciousness, but then also the power in which they preach. You have those in Asia, those in Ethiopia, those in Nigeria, those in other countries in the world who are being killed for their faith today, right now, this week. If they're giving up their life for Christ, how much more so should we in America, in Shreveport, Louisiana? We can handle a little bit of ridicule, right? A little bit of ridicule from others about Christ. At least we can handle that part. Surely Jesus is worth a few mean words that someone will say to us in response to us preaching the gospel. So let's just be bold for the Lord Jesus. That's application right here. It doesn't end with the apostles and we say, good job, apostles. Let's move on to the next book and let's preach another book. No, we look at it and say, that's how it ended, but the commission's not done. Where are we? Are we bold like them or are we filled with unbelief and fear? The boldness of going out doesn't stop with the apostles. It began with them and it continues through us, Heritage Baptist Church and other faithful churches throughout the world. Now, the other main theme, which is really the primary theme of the Gospel of Mark, is also found in here in this last verse. And that is the importance of the message of what's being proclaimed. Yes, we're told to be bold for Jesus like them. But what did they do? It's not just boldness for boldness' sake. Right? We don't just want to be a church who's just fired up and that's it. We want to be fired up and that's it. No, they boldly went out and preached Christ everywhere. And what did they preach? The Bible says here, worked with them and confirmed the message. This definite article is important. It's not a message. There is the message. They preached the message. They preached the good news of the Lord Jesus. They preached the message of salvation. Remember, this is what the Gospel of Mark was all about from the beginning. If you remember the first line of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 1:1 began this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of the good news of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. It's in the beginning, meaning this is a story of a new creation. Genesis starts in the beginning of creation. Gospel of Mark starts in the beginning of a new creation. It's good news. If you remember from that very first sermon when we looked at the Gospel of Mark, we just focused on verse 1. We looked at what the gospel means. That's good news. It's glad tidings. It's an announcement. And in Roman times, The word gospel meant a public proclamation of the king's messengers about military victory or conquest. Remember, John Mark, he's writing this specifically to a Roman audience. When they heard the word gospel, they had political inclinations to it. When they heard it, they thought of a messenger of a king proclaiming military conquest and victory. Right, so this messenger would go into these different towns after a win of military victory, and the messenger would come and say, "Everybody come to the town square. I have great news to pronounce. We won. We won. Our king won." That's what the gospel meant in that day. Well, the gospel of Mark began as a royal announcement of military conquest and victory. And that military conquest and victory is that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is king, not Caesar. That's how it began, with that public announcement that Jesus is king and not Caesar. Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. Then now we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, and we know exactly how Jesus won that victory. How he conquered. How he did it. Why it's good news. Now we've looked through the whole Gospel of Mark, we understand why that's good news now. It's been unpacked for us. And now the gospel ends with King Jesus ascended and sitting on his throne and the gospel message of victory going forth by his holy apostles. That's what we're doing. We're going to different villages, different towns and saying, "He won. It's finished. Jesus did it. Jesus saved sinners. It's done." How did he do it? Well, that's what we've looked at in the Gospel of Mark. If you remember when we looked at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we said we can divide the whole Gospel of Mark into two parts. And those two parts are answering two questions. Remember, the first eight or so chapters really just answer the question, who is Jesus? That was all the first eight chapters was about. Almost every passage, every sermon just felt like, who is Jesus? What's the difference? Who is Jesus? Who is he? He's the Messiah. He's this miracle. He's more than a miracle worker. He's God. And then the second half of the Gospel of Mark is, what did Jesus come to do? And that's what we looked at the last however many months. Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? You know, this is the message of the apostles. This is what they're proclaiming to everyone. They're proclaiming who Jesus is and what he came to do. The apostles gave up their life for Christ because the preaching of this gospel message was so precious and so urgent. Now, what is this message? Well, we learned it in the Gospel of Mark. It's that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the Savior of His people. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's the one who has power over disease. He's got power over demons, over the weather, over all of creation. He's the one who performed miracle after miracle. He's the one who can forgive sins. Who is this man, Jesus? He's the God-man. He's the Christ. He's the Savior of the world. That is who Jesus is. That's what the first eight chapters tell us in the Gospel of Mark. That is who we are to proclaim. You cannot proclaim the gospel without proclaiming who Jesus is. He's not some good moral person or he's not some prophet. He's the prophet. He's the ascended prophet we've looked at. He's the incarnate Son of God. But the message doesn't just simply stop with who Jesus is, but why he came. Why did Jesus come? Again, the Gospel of Mark answers this question. All throughout chapters 9 leading up, Jesus tells his apostles multiple times. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, he tells them why he came. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." He told them that three times. He prophesied it. Not only did Jesus tell them in the Gospel of Mark what he was going to do, but then he did it. And that's really what we've studied. Almost half of the book of the Gospel of Mark is the Passion Week of Jesus, the last week of his earthly ministry leading up to his death and resurrection. As one scholar put it, the Gospel of Mark is a passion narrative with a very long introduction. And we know why Jesus came. We studied that week after week. We saw his trial. We saw his beatings. We saw his crucifixion. We saw his death. We looked at his burial. We looked at his resurrection. We looked at his ascension. Why did Jesus come? He came to save sinners. He came to save His people. He came out of love to save us from the wrath of God that we deserved for our sins. That's why Jesus came. And He did it. He accomplished it. He accomplished salvation for His people. It is finished. He lived the perfect life that none of us here could live. He kept God's law perfectly in every way. He was the Ten Commandments in the flesh. He died on the cross. Remember, we looked at it. It wasn't just a physical death, but He bore the wrath of God for the sins of His people. He took hell on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. He drank the cup of God's unmitigated wrath until the last drop so we wouldn't have to. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, He rose again. He rose from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, death. The last enemy, death, was destroyed by Christ's death. This is our message, church. Our message as Heritage Baptist Church is the same exact message the holy apostles preached in Mark chapter 16, verse 20. And if the message of the church isn't lining up with the message of the apostles, with the sermons preached in the book of Acts, then the church isn't preaching the true gospel. A good way to see what true preaching and true teaching is, even the tone of true preaching and true teaching is, go to the book of Acts and read those sermons. And then see how other teaching and preaching is. You'll see where true preaching is. True preaching and teaching should be just like that of the apostles. Just like that. The message should be the same. The tone should be the same. It should all be preaching God's word boldly. And that's the message we're here to preach and to proclaim as God's people. That's our standard, church. Our standard at Heritage Baptist Church isn't what another church is doing or what's bringing other people to other churches. That's not governed. That is not governing what we are to preach. When that happens, Lord willing, that never happens at Heritage Baptist Church, but when that happens, we cease being a church. That's when, in Revelation, the light is taken from the church because the gospel is taken. The word of God is not governing it anymore. Something else is governing it. Pragmatism, people, whoever the case may be. It doesn't matter how much we say the words gospel. If we're not preaching the gospel, we're not a true church. So we must continue preaching the same old story, the same old gospel that the apostles preached. And we're just the messengers. We can't change the message. It's the King's message. And also, why would we want to change this great message? This is the greatest news in all the world. This is salvation for our sins. See, the gospel isn't Jesus came to give you your best life now. Jesus didn't come to give you meaning in life. Jesus isn't some holy shrink. He's not some holy ATM that you come to get blessings. That's not the gospel. We have seen the apostles. We've seen that they did not have their best life now in the eyes of the world, did they? But the apostles did live lives that glorified God, which in essence was their best life. In essence, the apostles did live the good life because they lived their life in all for the glory of God alone. And that is the best life to live. They may not get the rewards here on earth, but they will be rewarded in heaven by the Lord Jesus as He crowns them, as He welcomes them, as He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So friend, if you are here and you don't know Christ, come to Christ now. The same gospel message that the apostles preached to those in their day is the same gospel message that's coming forth today from this pulpit that's being preached to you now. Repent from your sins. Repent from your unbelief. Repent from your idolatry. Turn to Jesus by faith. Bow your heart in faith to King Jesus. Trust that He lived, died, rose on your behalf. Cast yourself upon Christ, for He will save you from your sins. That's a promise. He who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then for us, the church, hopefully verse 20 can be said of us. The Heritage Baptist Church boldly went out and proclaimed Christ to all. That we didn't worry about what would happen to us. That we were just bold and faithful and we left the results up to God. Because here's the thing. What's the worst case scenario for Heritage Baptist Church? Worst case scenario is that we are all martyred. All right, that's terrible, but that's worst case scenario. But the worst case scenario is that we are all ushered into the presence of Christ. That's the worst case scenario. So boldly proclaim the true message. Boldly proclaim the gospel. Don't preach easy believism. Don't cheapen God's grace. Don't apologize for Jesus in the Bible. Preach Christ and Him crucified. You know, one of my favorite texts to get as a pastor, I've gotten a few this week, is when a member texts me and says, "Pastor, pray for me. I'm about to share the gospel with my father. I'm about to share the gospel with a dying father. I'm about to share the gospel with a friend. Pray for me." That's the best text, because that's frontline ministry. That's what we're here for, is to pray together. So what the world needs, what Highland needs from us, what the state needs from us, our communities, our families need from us, is for us to boldly proclaim the good news. The greatest need of this world, of our nation, of this neighborhood, of our communities, is not something other than their sin. This is exactly what God has called you to do, believer, called us to do. Let's be on the front lines of gospel work by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we go, let's seek the Lord in prayer. I mean, in verse 20, we've already looked at the aspect of the confirmation of accompanying signs and wonders. But the way we're empowered in this time is through prayer. May we be seeking the Lord's prayer for help, grace, mercy, and help in time of need. Let's pray for God to empower our work here, to save sinners, to save our family members, to edify His people, to glorify His name through Heritage Baptist Church. Let's close in prayer.